because of the homosexuality in those cities. And I discovered this verse. I teach a class called The Cry of the Poor. And I read every verse in the Bible about the poor, and I found this one. And it shocked me and scared me, actually. Ezekiel 16:49-50 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Therefore, they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it." And when I read that, I thought about America. We're arrogant as a nation. We have careless ease. It's all about our comfort. We want it bigger, better, and faster. And we're not so good about taking care of the poor. We've turned it over to our government rather than the church, which is the way it should be. And God says when he saw that in Sodom, that because they had those three issues going on, they entered into abominations, into homosexuality. And what do we see in our country right now? And then when he saw the homosexuality, he came in and judged them. And I believe with my whole heart, as the Church of Jesus Christ in America, we have an opportunity to turn this thing. And the way we do that is by getting up, like I said yesterday, arise, and let's run together in partnership, and let's help the poor and needy. I don't know if you're aware of it, but God has a very special place in his heart for the widows and orphans, for the poor. It's very obvious in Scripture. And those are just three of hundreds. I've forgotten the count now, but it's astounding, of verses in the Bible that talk about God's love and care for the poor. Because of my childhood, I have a unique perspective on the poor, because I was one. And when I was in 1957, I was born in Miami, Florida. My dad was an alcoholic. I had a 2-year-old brother and a 3-year-old sister. And my dad came in, I was about 6 weeks old, and told my mom he wanted a divorce, and because he'd gotten a teenage girl pregnant and wanted to marry her. My mom said no. He flew into a rage. He was a very angry man, and picked me up out of her arms and threw me against the wall and began to strangle my mother. It just so happened that my grandfather walked in the room, and just as my mom was passing out, and saved my mother's life. My dad was in the Marine Corps. He fled to the Marine Corps base. My mom called the police, but they couldn't do anything because they couldn't go on the base. He told his commanding officer what had happened, so they shipped him off to Hawaii, which really was a blessing for our family. While he was there just a short time, my mom had no money. She had to move us from where we were into government housing projects. And just after she moved us there, nobody knew us. She hadn't met any of her neighbors. She had totally, completely ran out of food. And so she put us kids to bed that night, and she got down on her knees, and she prayed. And this is what she said. She said, "God, if you care, if you'll send food for my children, I'll serve you the rest of my life." And she went to bed. Next morning, she opened the front door. And on her porch, she said, from one end to the other, it was absolutely stacked with bags of groceries. Nobody on this earth knew her need except God. And she kept her promise, and she found a church that Sunday. And I grew up in church, which literally saved my life many times. When I was a little over a year old, I caught polio. The polio epidemic hit Miami. I wasn't vaccinated, and I caught it. Doctor said I'd never walk. I was paralyzed. I was in the hospital for months, and when I finally came home, my mom had gotten a job, and none of the daycares would take care of me because they were afraid. So a lady in our church named Mrs. Taylor, an elderly lady, she volunteered to take care of me at no charge because my mom only had enough money to pay our bills. And she said for 4 years, the only food that she could afford to buy was potatoes, and that's all we had to eat. So Mrs. Taylor kept me. And now the church my mother had joined taught that God didn't speak today and God didn't heal today, and that all ended when the last apostle died. But there was one lady in the church that believed in miracles, and that was Mrs. Taylor. And so every single day she laid hands on me and prayed for me. And about a year and 4 or 5 months after she started taking care of me, she fell carrying me down the stairs and broke her hip. It was on a Friday. My mom came home and she was saying, you know, what am I going to do? I've got to work. I can't pay my bills if I don't work. And on Saturday morning when my mom put my brace on, she said my toes wiggled. And the next morning, my foot moved. And she said by the end of the week, I was running. In the just the right timing, God healed me. So when I was four, my dad came back from Hawaii where he'd been shipped, and for some reason came back to my mom. We were stationed in Virginia, and my dad came back angrier than ever. And he was angry when he was sober, but when he was drunk, he was absolutely a crazy man. And for some reason, he hated me more than the other kids. I don't know why. I never found out. And so most of his anger would be lashed out at me. And my mom got pregnant soon after, and my dad would tell me almost every day, he'd put his finger in my face and he says, "You I hate, but this baby I'm going to love." And so when my sister was born, she was a few weeks old and she was in a little car bed and she was crying, and I went to pick her up. I was not quite five, and I tripped over the leg of that bed and dropped her on her head. She was unconscious, and my mom and dad and she and I rushed to the hospital. My mom took my sister in, still unconscious, and my dad turned around and said to me, he said, "If that baby dies, I will kill you." And I knew he meant it. And then I started crying, and he always hated it when I cried. And he told me, he said, "If you don't stop crying, I'm going to give you something to cry about." And I knew what that meant. I knew I'd get beat again. And so I dropped to the floor in the back seat of that car, and I prayed the first prayer I ever remember praying. And I said, "God, would you please let my sister live so I can live? And would you please make me stop crying?" And in that instant, I met God. He just came. There are no words to describe it. I felt like somebody put a electric blanket around me and wrapped me in it. And that he scooped me up in his arms. And it felt like he was rocking me in a rocking chair. And instantly I stopped crying. It was just supernatural, just instantly. And I fell in love with God at that moment. That was the first time in my whole life I'd ever been held. My mom is not an affectionate woman. She loves me. She would have given her life for me, but she didn't express it at all. So I'd never been held that I ever remembered. And the first person that held me was God. So I bonded with him as a daddy, and I fell in love with him. And so from that day forward, any time and every time I'd get beat or thrown across the room or whatever form it took, I would run to my closet or my bed and I'd talk to my daddy, and he'd come and he'd hold me. So my sister did live, by the way. That's why I'm alive. She had a massive concussion, but God spared her life. And so I'm going to fast forward now. When I'm 7 years old, my dad is drinking more than ever. He was discharged from the military, and he had become a diabetic, and so they discharged him. We moved to Georgia then, South Georgia, where I grew up the rest of my life. And when seven was a very traumatic year for me. My dad began to sexually abuse me on top of the physical beatings at seven. And We had a car accident one night. It's in my book called Blessed Are the Poor. I tell the story, so I won't go into it now, but we should have all been killed, and God spared us. My dad was in the hospital. My mom had broken her ankle. We went home that night, and we had no food at all, nothing to eat. And so I put my pillow in my window like I did. We lived in the country in an old farmhouse that should have been condemned. I could literally see daylight through the walls, and when we'd sweep the floors, we'd just sweep them in the cracks, sweep the dirt in the cracks that fall down on the ground, and had no heat, had no air conditioning. It'd be 110 in the summer, and we had nothing. We didn't even have fans. And so I put my pillow in the windowsill, and I was telling my daddy how hungry we were, and I asked him, could he please send us some food? Because we hadn't eaten in a couple of weeks at this point. And so a couple of hours after that, there was a knock on our front door. Now, we went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. We never missed. And nobody had ever visited us. The pastor came one time and tried to present the gospel to my dad. And my dad cussed him out and told him he was going to beat him to a pulp if he didn't get out of the house, so that he never came back. But this couple from the church came that night, and they brought us groceries, and they put them on our dining room table. It was a homemade table my mom had made. I climbed up on that table, pulled all that food out of those bags. I'd never seen most of it. We lived off of things like cornbread that was made with cornmeal and water. And I was like a kid at what I would imagine Christmas would have been like. We'd never had Christmas, but that's what I thought in my little tummy. I thought, well, this must be what Christmas feels like. And when I finished looking at all that food, I sat back on my heels and I said this prayer. I said, Daddy, when I grow up, this is what I want to do with my life. I want to take food to little girls and little boys who are hungry just like me. And you see what God did in my heart? What Satan meant for evil, God turned it for good. And he planted a seed at 7 years old. And I never forgot that dream. That was also a time when another time we had just gone weeks without food. So my mom borrowed a bicycle and rode it for her and my brother, and they rode to the pool hall where my dad worked, waited outside and asked the owner when he came out about midnight if he had any scraps. And he went in and got her some food and brought it out, and he told her, he said, if you'll come here every night at closing at midnight, I'll give you whatever leftover chili we have. And so what my sister and I would do, we'd look out the window every single night and watch for my mom, because if she had a bag hanging on the handlebars of the bike, that meant we'd get to eat that day. But if it was empty, we'd pretend like we were asleep so she wouldn't know, she wouldn't be sad. And that was very impacting to me, because at this point when this was happening, we lived right across the street from our church. We lived in a small town. And everybody in the town knew my dad was a town drunk. And everybody in the church knew our situation. And they didn't help us. But God used an unsaved man that owned a pool hall to keep us alive that whole summer. And that impacted my heart greatly. So one of the things that happened, we lived across the street from the church. One night my dad beat a man up and he was in the hospital and they were saying he was going to die. So we moved in the middle of the night. We did that a lot because my dad wouldn't pay the rent and we'd have to move. So we moved in the middle of the night that night because he didn't want to go to prison. Moved way out in the country, which was a blessing in a way. My mom was saying, how are we going to eat, because it's too far for me to ride to the pool hall. But the house that we moved into, behind it were some woods. And my brother and I went exploring. I was 7 years old. He was nine. We went exploring to try to find berries or something to eat. We found some. And then we picked them all and took them home and we ate them. And there was nothing left. So we kept exploring. And we found behind the woods the county dump. And that's what kept us alive that summer. We would dig through the dump finding food, finding clothes and shoes. I remember I'd never had a doll. I wanted a doll desperately, and I asked my daddy, would he please give me a doll? And that day, my brother and I was digging through the dump, and I found a doll. So there were many various ways that God kept us alive. I'm going to fast forward when I'm 12. God was my best friend. He was good. He was kind. He never yelled at me. And when I would be abused, he would come and comfort me. I loved to read the Bible because he would speak to me. I loved the Word. It was his love letter to me. And it was like the thing that he had left me that was tangible. You know, God wasn't always tangible to me. When I was 12, I remember telling him one day, God, could I have a friend that had skin on? Because you're my best friend, but you don't have skin. And I'd never had a friend because in school the kids made fun of me because I wore rags. My mom literally, when I started first grade, had to take the curtains down off the windows to make me something to wear to school. And so none of the kids would play with me. At recess, I would go out by myself and lay down in the tall grass. And God would come and talk to me, and that was how I'd spend recess. And at church, the kids wouldn't have anything to do with me. In Sunday school, they would have parties and they'd invite each other, but they would never, ever invite me. I remember when I was 7 years old, a girl in my class at school lived across the street from me. And one Saturday, I saw all the girls from my class going to her house, and they had these pretty wrapped presents, and I could hear her singing and laughter. And I ran in the house, and I said, Mom, something's going on at Paula's house. I said, what is it? And she said, oh, she's having a birthday party. And I said, what's a birthday party? I'd never celebrated my birthday. And so she told me what a birthday party was. And Monday when I went to school, I was out on the playground headed to my little spot. And the girls stopped me. And one of the girls said, how come you didn't come to Paula's birthday party? And I didn't say anything. And the other girl answered and said, she didn't come. Don't you know she's poor? And that was the first time I understood that I was poor and that there was something wrong with being poor. Because you see, I didn't feel poor because I had God. I really didn't feel poor. I felt hungry a lot, but I didn't associate it with being poor, and I didn't associate it with being something wrong with that. And that was when I began to understand why nobody would have anything to do with me except God. My family life was chaotic, as you can imagine. My house was a volcano. I dreaded being home. I spent most of the time in the woods with God and in the pastures, and because home was not safe. Because if I was home and my dad was home, that meant pain. And he was home a lot because he didn't work a lot. So when I asked for that friend that had skin on, I had to change schools. And there was a girl named Diane. The first day of school, I noticed her, and she noticed me, and she sent word to tell me that she hated me. And I thought, what did I do to you, you know? But because of so much abuse in my life, I was extremely fearful of people, everybody, teachers, it didn't matter. I pretty much lived in a shell and had a running conversation with God. That's how I survived. And so I just ignored her. But it became very apparent as the weeks went on that she really wanted to beat me up. She sent messages to me that she was going to beat me up one day, and I was terrified of her. We happened to ride the same school bus. A couple of months into school, I was sitting in the front where I always sat, right behind the bus driver for protection, and she always sat in the back. And this one day I'm sitting there, and God speaks to me, and he says, Rhonda, I need you to do me a favor. And I said, anything. He said, I need you to go and invite Diane to go to church with you. And I went, oh, anything but that. God, she hates me. She's going to beat me up if I ask her that. He said, no, I really need you to do that. And I go, but I can't. I really can't. And we had this discussion, I don't know how long. And finally, I had to give in because I loved him too much to say no. And I got up, and I remember walking down that aisle of that bus. It felt like it was 10 miles long and shaking like a leaf. And I walked up to her, and I found out later, by the way, that when she saw me coming, she told the girl beside her, oh, I'm so excited because I'm finally going to get to beat her up. If I had known that, I would not. I love God a lot, but I know me. I wouldn't have had the courage. So I just walked right up to her, and I just blurted out. I said, you don't want to go to church with me on Sunday, do you? And I'm a good Southern girl with a good Southern drawl, and I said it 100 miles an hour. And she looked at me and she said, "What did you just say?" And I went, "Ugh!" I literally did that. I went, "Ugh! You don't want to go to church with me on Sunday, do you?" And I'm shaking my head. No, that is not a good evangelism tactic, by the way. No, you don't want to. And she looked at me and she went, "Yeah." You see, what I didn't know was 2 weeks before, she got down on her knees. She'd never been to church in her life, never had a Bible. And she said a prayer. She said, "God, if you're real, would you send somebody to invite me to church?" Yeah. So I said, "You do?" I said, "Okay, my mom will pick you up Sunday." So we did. We picked her up, and she and I became best friends instantly. And to this day, we're still good friends. She lives in Alabama. We talk at least once a week most of the time. It was a true gift from God, a friend with skin on. And she loved me, and I loved her. We became like sisters. And she would stand up to my dad. My dad would be punching me and hitting me and cussing me out. And she would step in between me and my dad many times and stop him. So in a lot of ways, she was more than just a friend. God knew that. He knew exactly who I needed to be that friend. So when I was 16, well, at the end of 15, my mom finally threw my dad out of the house. And that just propelled us into a situation where there was no income because my mother had not worked. So she started babysitting to make money, and she came to me and said, I was already working. I had gone to work young in the fields when I was 12. And then when I was 15, I got a job, but I didn't work very many hours. She came to me and said, "I need you to change jobs. I need you to make more money now that your dad's not here." Because my older brother and sister had already left home. I was the oldest, and I had two sisters younger. So she got me a job. On my 16th birthday, I went to work at this new job, and the manager there raped me. And I walked away from that event not doing what I'd always done. I used to run to God. This time I ran away from him. And I remember saying in my heart as I walked away, I said, "I will never feel again. This is it. I'm done. I'm done with life. I'm done with people. I'm done with God." And for the next 2 years of my life, I went to church. I didn't miss, but I was a block of ice sitting in the chair. Actually, it was a pew. And God would come, and he would try to talk to me, and he would try to hold me, and he would try to comfort me. And I'd sit there in the church. I never read my Bible at home anymore, but I'd sit there and look at it in the church, and God would try to talk to me. And I would slam it shut, and I'd push him away, and I'd close my ears, and I refused to hear him. I refused to let him anywhere near me. For 2 years, I lived like that, and I'm telling you what, I know what hell's like. It's the absence of God, and it was hell for me. I became very energetic about making money, because it was the greatest need I'd always known, besides love. And God had been the one that had filled my love tank, but now I didn't have that. And I supported my mom and two sisters and bought myself a car. And at 18 years old, in 1976, I had $10,000 in the savings account. Went to high school, finished, but money became my God. And I was miserable. And it was June 1976. I had graduated high school about a week before. Sitting on the foot of my bed on a Sunday afternoon. It was 2 o'clock because I had just looked at the clock. And I looked out the window. And I saw a sunbeam break through the leaves in the tree. And make this beam on the ground. And it, for some reason, it touched me a little bit. I don't know why. And a little tiny thought entered my mind of how good it feels to have God's arms around me. And it made a little tiny crack in my heart. And I flew on the floor because God's presence just invaded me like water breaking through a dam. He didn't even ask me permission. He didn't even give me a choice. He just came like a flood. And I was on my face, sobbing and wailing, because I knew what I had done for 2 years to my beautiful father, who had always been kind to me. He had never rejected me, and he had never, ever been anything but loving and accepting. Even in my junk, even in my stuff, he was always there for me, and I had rejected him. And I was trying to confess my sins. You know, I knew the scriptures very, very well. And I knew that in order to be forgiven, you have to confess your sins. So I'm trying to confess my sins. And you know what God did? I heard this audibly, beloved. God has a voice. He goes, "Shh. I love you. I've missed you. Welcome home." And I said, "But God, you don't know what I did." Of course he did. And he goes, "Shh, I've missed you. I'm so glad you're home." For 2 hours, we did that. "But God," and he'd go, "Shh, I love you. I've missed you. Welcome home." That was the three things he kept saying to me over and over and over. I never did get to confess my sins. And at the end of a little over two hours, he shocked me even more than he already had by saying to me, "Rhonda, what do you want? What do you desire?" And I said, "What? You're asking me what I want? I don't get it here. You see, I deserve to be punished here. I don't deserve to be rewarded. And you're wanting to know what I want? That's what kind of father we have." And I couldn't even answer him for a while. And he just kept asking me. So finally I told him, I said, "Daddy, you know me better than anybody on this earth. And you know that my dream has always been to be a wife and a mom. That's all I've ever wanted in this life. But that'll never happen, because I've been so abused. No man on this planet will ever want anybody like me." And he didn't answer me. And so I assumed that he agreed with me. And then I had to wrestle with that pain, and I wrestled with it and finally got to the place where I surrendered even that, my only dream. And I surrendered the dream to be a wife and a mom and gave it back to him and said, "I'll live the rest of my life loving you and only you if that's what you desire." And I got up off the floor believing that that's the way I'd live my life, just me and God. And about 2 weeks after that, I was at work, and I looked up, and a young man walked in the store. And I had not dated. I just didn't date. I truthfully didn't have much use for men. I couldn't quite figure out how I was going to be a wife and a mom without a man, but I hadn't added it all up yet. And I just didn't notice guys. I never had. And I noticed this one young man, first time ever. And he happened to come through my checkout line and bought a pack of chewing gum and talked to me about the weather and I don't know. And the next day he came in the store again, and he happened to come through my checkout line and happened to buy another pack of gum. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and 2 weeks went by, and he was coming in and buying a pack of Wrigley Spearmint gum every day. And I didn't get it, you know. And so he, after 2 weeks of buying gum, and he didn't even chew gum, I found out later. When we got married, he had a drawer full of chewing gum, packs of gum. So 2 weeks later, he called me at home and asked me to go out on a date, and I was terrified, and I lied to him and told him I had plans. That was Friday night. Saturday night, he called me again and asked me to go on a date. He used the date word, and it terrified me, and I lied again and told him I had plans. I did repent for lying, by the way. And so on Monday morning, my day off had been changed, and his day off had been changed. You see, God orders the steps of a righteous man, and he changed our schedules. And he phoned me in the morning in daylight and asked me to go for a ride on his motorcycle rather than going on a date. And I thought, oh, I might could do that. And then I thought, no, I can't. Okay. So I opened my mouth to tell him no. And to this day, I don't know how it happened, but I said yes. I don't know how it happened. I think maybe God's a ventriloquist or something, because I really was going to tell him no. And he told me that he had told God that morning, he said, God, 3 strikes and she's out. I'll never ask her out again. So I had to say yes. So we went out and talked and asked him the important questions. Are you a Christian? Do you smoke? Do you drink? Do you cuss? And he answered them all correctly, and he asked me the same, and I answered him correctly. And I went home that night and told my 2 little sisters, I said, I met the man I'm going to marry today. And he went home and told his 3 brothers that he met the girl he was going to marry. And so we got married in October 1976 and lived happily ever after with a whole bunch of, you can only imagine, with somebody as broken as I was. But you know what? God knew exactly what I needed, because I had never in my life heard a human being tell me that they loved me until I met my husband. And I'd never been hugged until I met my husband. And he would hug a tree if he thought the tree needed it. He just, his whole family was that way. His mom and dad and his 3 brothers. The first time he took me to their house for lunch when I left, I told Danny, I said, honey. No, I didn't say honey then. I said, I call him honey now. I said, Danny, I said, I am bruised. I have been hugged so much, I feel bruised. But God knew what I needed. You see, I had this Grand Canyon inside of me that needed to be filled with love. And God needs you and I to be his arms, to be his mouth. And he needs us, because he's not here in body anymore. We have his Holy Spirit in us, and we're his body. And God knew for my healing that I needed that. But what happened in this time was, even though I knew God had forgiven me, I couldn't forgive myself for what I'd done. I was painfully aware of those 2 years and what that meant. And so from 18 to 28, I hit performance mode. I became the best Christian on the planet. And I did everything and anything anybody in the church asked me to do. I never remember saying no, ever. I was the worker, and the pastor knew if he needed something done, just go ask me, because I do it, and I do it really well. And I was the president of the PTA in my girls' school. I had 2 beautiful daughters by this time, and my husband was the most incredible man on the earth. He spoiled me rotten. He loved me like Jesus Christ loves his church. And I had everything going for me. If anybody looked at my life, they would have said, I had the perfect family. I was the perfect wife. I was the perfect mom. I was the perfect Christian. And I was dying on the inside. I was miserable. I was empty. I was in pain. I was having massive flashbacks of the things that had been done to me as a child. Nightmares. I'd hated going to sleep at night because I knew I'd have a nightmare, and I would. I lived in constant fear because we lived in the same town my dad lived in. And even though I hadn't seen him in 15 years, I was terrified that he was going to show up at my house and murder me. And so I couldn't leave. I never, ever left my house by myself, ever. I wouldn't go from the front door to my mailbox because I was terrified. When we went to church, my husband got the lecture all the way there. Don't you leave my side. Don't you walk away from me. And when we'd come home, he'd get the lecture all the way home. Why did you walk away from me? Why did you turn your head away? I mean, it was awful. I was tormented. And after 10 years of living like this, it was 1988, I had a breakdown. I just fell apart. I'd been in counseling for almost 2 years, Christian counseling, and I was only getting worse. And I'm not against counseling. I'm for it. But but it has to be in addition to the element of sitting in your daddy's lap and letting him hold you and love you and comfort you and heal you and talk to you. It has to be in relation to being in relationship with the King of Kings. And that was what was missing in my life. I was so busy working that I'd forgotten to build that relationship and to have that relationship. So I just crashed and burned. And I went to bed one night and I said, "That's it, God, I cannot live this way. I love you, I love my children, I love my husband, but I can't go on." And I planned how I was going to end my life. I wrote out a letter, and the next day when my kids and my husband was gone, I was going to kill myself. And as I was drifting off to sleep, I had this little thought, and I said, "If only I could feel God the way I used to feel him when I was a kid, maybe I could live." And that was just a little thought. And then I drifted off to sleep. And the next thing I know, I'm waking up feeling this massive presence resting on my body. And it was similar to if you could imagine a concrete wall being slowly laid on your body, what that would feel like. Only I knew it was God, it was good, but I didn't know exactly what it was. And it was suffocating me, though. It was pressing so hard that I couldn't breathe. So I cried out. I said, "God, stop it. You're killing me." And, of course, I wanted to die, but, you know. So anyway, he lifted his presence just enough that I was comfortable. And then he spoke to me, and he said, "Rhonda, when you were little and you were hurting like this, what did you do?" And I said, "Well, I'd run and hide in the bottom of my closet, and you'd come to me." And he said, "Do it again." And that's when I understood my problem. At that moment, I knew that what had been missing in my life was that communion with the King of Kings, with my Father. And so the next day, I quit everything I was involved in. I just quit cold turkey, got out of everything. And on Monday through Friday, 8:30 to 3:30, I spin it with my Bible in my prayer closet, which happened to be my bathroom because my bathroom was bigger than my closet. And I remember the first week I was in there, I said to God, I said, "I'm like Humpty Dumpty. I've had a great fall. I'm in a million pieces, and all the king's men and all the king's horses can't put me back together again." And you know what he said? He said, "The king can." And that's what he did. For 2 years, I lived that way. 8:30 to 3:30, Monday through Friday. And a lot of times on the weekend. Anytime I could steal away, I was in there. And he began to put me back together again. One of the things he said to me early on in that time was, "Rhonda, you've known me as a father. Now it's time for you to know me as a husband. Because I'm a bridegroom king." And he said, "I want you to read Song of Solomon." And this was 1988. And I started reading it. The first time I read it, I went, "Oh, I can't do this. There's too many body parts and way too much stuff in there for me." Because of all the sexual abuse that had happened, I was like, I can't do this book. And he just kept encouraging me and told me, he said, look at every item in Song of Solomon and look for the symbolism, and then the book will start to make sense to you. So I began to explore what a dove is like and what a mare is like and what pomegranates are like and all of the items. And then it made sense. And I understood that the Song of Solomon is a love story about a king who's coming to the earth to steal the hearts of of peasants, you and I. And it's about conquering our hearts so that we will pay the price and live with him forever as his partner, his eternal partner, who will rule and reign with him. It saved my life, that message, and that's why I have such a passion for it now. When I was 30 years old, I called my dad after the 2 years in the bathroom. I called it the throne room because God just came so much. So I still call it the throne room. Some of you call it the throne room, but for a different reason. After that season, I located my dad and I called him. And I told him, I said, Dad, I just want you to know that I've forgiven you. And he said to me, he said, I wish it had never happened. And that was all he said. But that was huge for my dad. He just never apologized for anything, ever. And so my husband and I began to work on having a relationship with my dad. And after about, in 1993, I realized that I had forgiven my dad, but I didn't love him. So I began to ask daddy, to give me a love for my earthly dad. And I ask every day, for a little over a year, would he give me a love for my dad? Because I knew I couldn't do it. And on Christmas morning in 1994, when I woke up, my first thought was, oh my goodness, I love my dad. And it was the best Christmas present I've ever had in my whole life from my heavenly daddy. And I called him. I said, Dad, I just want you to know that I love you. And for the first time in my whole life, I heard my dad say, I love you too. And that was just a really, really, really sweet gift. And in 2001, my dad phoned me on a Monday. He was scheduled for open heart surgery on Wednesday. He said, Rhonda, I dreamed last night that I died on the operating table. Now, my dad, I had talked to him about the Lord many times, and he always would tell me that if anybody deserved hell, he did, and he wouldn't make a commitment to the Lord. And so when he phoned me that morning, I said, Dad, he told me, he said, I dreamed I died. He said, I believe I'm going to die, and I just called to tell you one last time that I love you. And I said, Dad, have you gotten right with God? You know what to do. Please don't go in there without doing it. And he said, I know. And that was all he would say. On Wednesday, he went in for surgery, and in the middle of his operation, he had an allergic reaction to some of the medicine, and he died on the table. And I couldn't help but think about the incredible mercy of our God, because he's not willing that any should perish, not even my dad. And he over and over and over and over again spared my dad's life. I can't tell you the number of times the doctors would call a family in and say he's not going to live through the night. We went through about 5 years of that because he was in really bad health from all the drinking and the diabetes. And God would spare his life every time. And for God to give him a dream to 2 days before he dies is amazing and extravagant and lavish. And that's what kind of father we have. When I was in that throne room, 2 year throne room season, when God brought me to that place where he asked me to forgive my dad, I couldn't, and I told him I couldn't. And God said this to me, and I never forgot it, and I feel to say it to you today. He said, Rhonda, I need you to give your dad a gift that he doesn't deserve and he could never earn. And I said, I can't, God. And he said, but Rhonda, that's what I did for you. You see, at the foot of the cross, we all look the same. Me and my dad, at the foot of the cross, we're both sinners. And so are all of you. And I know, everybody in this room, if you live long enough, you're going to be hurt and you're going to be abused and you're going to be misused and misunderstood. It's part of life. Because we live in a fallen world and we're not perfect people. And how in the world could I refuse to give my dad something that my father had given me? And that's true for you too. Forgiveness is not an emotion, it's an act of your will. You choose to forgive. And I had to do it. I bet I said, I forgive you, Dad, 500 times before it finally hit my emotional level. And I just kept doing it, and I kept doing it, and I kept doing it, and I kept doing it. I chose to do it. And one day, it hit home, and I was free, and I didn't ever have to say it again, because it was gone. And that was when I entered into, but I need to love him. Because we're told to love our enemies. Because the kind of love that our Father has is unbelievable, because he doesn't just love us, he loves his enemies too. He loved us while we were yet sinners. How can we not do that for other people? I want to do a little demonstration. I love this. This is a $20 bill. Anybody like to have this? Probably, I would think everybody in the room. My hand would be up if I was out there. Why would you want it? It's valuable. That's why. It's valuable, isn't it? It has worth, right? Now, what if I did this to it? Would you still want it? Yeah? Right. Okay. Let's just imagine I'm standing in a mud puddle and I throw it on the ground and I step on it and grind it in the mud. Would you still want it? I don't know about you, but I've washed money before. Why would you still want it? Right. It's still valuable. It hasn't lost any of its value, has it? Beloved, that's how you are. Circumstances come in your life. Some people, I know that this many people, there are women and men out here who have been abused physically and sexually. And things happen and you get covered in mud and muck and sin. You make wrong choices. You sin and you get covered in mud. You make unwise decisions and you get crumpled and stomped on and misused and abused by your own choices as well. But you never lose your value. It doesn't change. And the beauty of it is Jesus Christ can pick you up if you'll let him, straighten your life out, wash you off with his blood, and you're just as if nothing ever happened to you. And I tend to think you're better than you would have been. You see, I wouldn't change. There's only one thing I would change about my life. And that's the 2 years that I turned my back on God. Because I have something that nobody can take from me. I have an intimate relationship with my Heavenly Father. And when I was 12 years old, I met Jesus Christ. And I have an intimate relationship with him. When I was about 30, I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I have an intimate relationship with him because of what I went through. And I wouldn't change that for anything. And I have a compassion and a love for people that I know I wouldn't have. And I'm willing to pay a price that I'm most sure I wouldn't have paid if I'd grown up with a wonderful family and a wonderful home. But because of the call in my life, that was my boot camp, so to speak. And I had a choice to make. I could choose to allow my past to destroy me and make me a victim for the rest of my life, or I could choose to rise up and take my Savior's hand and let him lead me, and let him heal me, and let him deliver me, and let him love me, and let him overcome the massive fear that I had. There was a day when I wouldn't even talk to more than three people. I'd talk to one or two, and if a third person walked up in that group, I'd shut down. And if anybody had told me one day I'd be traveling around the world speaking to thousands of people, I would have said, you are absolutely crazy. You're a false prophet. That's what I would have said. And yet God, in his incredible mercy and love for me, had a plan for my life. But you have to partner with him. And you have to choose to get up. And you have to choose to move forward. And you have to choose to forgive. And you have to choose to love. And he's not going to force you to do that. We have... In 1976, when my husband and I married, we were in the mountains, the Smoky Mountains in Tennessee on our honeymoon, and we were sitting on the side of a mountain. And I asked him, I said, money was no object, what would you do with your life? And he shocked me because we'd never talked about it before. He had the same dream I had. He said, I'd buy a farm and I'd build houses and I'd put orphans and abused children and single moms in crisis in it and widows. And I'd love on them and I'd take care of them and I'd help them become whole. And that was the dream that I had. So we grabbed hands on the side of that mountain in 1976 and we committed ourselves to pray for that dream to come true. And we've prayed since 1976, 30 years, for God to do that, to fulfill that dream. Because we believe it's His dream. And in 1995, the Lord shut, both of us were working, and I was working part-time at home. He shut our jobs down within 2 weeks of each other and told us He wanted us to go into full-time ministry, feeding the poor. So since 95, we've been doing that, still believing for the farm. We bought two houses for kids, but still believing for the farm. And in November of this last year, the Lord spoke to me in a dream. He said, Rhonda, in 2006, I'm going to give you the farm. And in February, a realtor sent me an email and said, this property just came up for sale and I thought you might be interested in it. She had heard about our vision, and the Lord 10 years ago had shown me in a dream what to look for. He said, there'll be certain things on this farm and you'll know it's the right one. And one of them was there'd be springs of water, underground springs. And there were about 10 things. So she had a list, she had a description of the farm, and every one of those things was in the description. So we went and looked at it. It's 220 acres. They're asking $660,000 for it. It's in a perfect location. And it's in the only county in a 100-mile radius that has no zoning restrictions, which is what we have to have. Those of you, I know you have really strict zoning here, so you appreciate what I'm saying. Because we're going to not just build homes for kids, but we're going to build a home for terminally ill children that can come for a weekend or a week or a month and receive hands-on, hour after hour after hour prayer. And for adults, we're going to build a home for terminally ill and critically ill adults that want to come for a week or a weekend, whatever. And we're going to build a dorm for the prostitutes and the battered women and that we've been feeding the homeless for 11 years now in the city in a place called Jurassic Park. And we see them day in and day out, these women that have nowhere to go. There's no place in our city for them. There's a lady, I'm going to end with this story, a lady named Felicia. One of the homeless men came up to us one night and said, there's a lady under the slide and she hasn't had anything to eat or drink for 3 days. Could you guys go take her something? And the part of the park where the slides are is the most dangerous part of the park. More murders happen there than any place in our city, so my husband only allows the men to go over there. So a couple of the men went over to her and took her some water and some food. Excuse me. And she refused to eat or drink. She said, I don't want to live. I want to die. And so they just started talking to her and being her friend, because that's our primary focus, is to be their friends. And after about 30 minutes, they asked her if they could pray for her. And she said, well, I guess that'd be okay. So they prayed for her. And after they prayed, she looked up at him and she said, you know, when I was a little girl, I wrote love songs to Jesus. Would you want to hear one of them? And they said, yeah. So she sang them this song. And I'm telling you what, she had a voice like an angel. It was beautiful. And they were crying. She was crying. Everybody was crying. I could hear it. And after she sang, she told him, she said, you know what, I think I'll take a drink of water. Maybe I don't want to die after all. And we have a ministry that will take in homeless people in the house. So we phoned them and asked them to come. Well, we asked her, would you go to this place, this house, and get help? And she finally agreed to go. We phoned them. It takes them about 20 minutes to get to the park. And the guys just kept talking to Felicia. And when they drove up, she went to stand up and she couldn't stand because her legs were so swollen. It was about 100 degrees. She'd been sitting in that heat for 3 days without anything to drink. And so she couldn't stand up, and they offered to help her. And she said, no, 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 just leave me. And they offered to help her again. And she said, no, you don't understand. You see, I've been here for 3 days and I've used the bathroom all over myself. You don't want to touch me. And they said, oh, yeah, we do. We'll help you. We want to help you. We don't care. And so she was shocked. And so she let them help her up, and they literally almost had to carry her across the park. And they got to the curb. Right before they got to the curb, Mark, one of the guys, asked her, he said, Felicia, he said, when we get to the van, could I give you a hug? And she looked at him and she went, no, I'm too dirty. I'm too filthy. And he said, no, you're not. And she said, well, I'll think about it. So they get to the van, and the other guy, Fred, looked at her and said, Felicia, do you know what God likes about you the most? And she said, God doesn't like me. And he said, oh, he loves you and he likes you. Do you know what he loves about you the most? She goes, what? And he said, everything. And she just started bawling. And she turned to Mark and said, you can give me that hug now. And so he hugged her, and they helped her in the van. She went to the women's house. And the next morning, the lady of the house told me that when she woke up, she heard what she thought was an angel singing. She followed the sound down the hall, and it was Felicia singing her love songs to Jesus that she'd written when she was a little girl. She opened the door and talked to her, and Felicia said, can somebody please baptize me? So they baptized her that day. And then she asked, she said, I haven't talked to my mom and my sister in over 15 years. She said, can I call them? And she phoned her mom, who was in Oklahoma, who every single day for 15 years has been praying for this girl. Didn't know if she was dead or alive. You see, when Felicia was really young, something tragic happened to her, and she couldn't get over it, and she ran away from home and became a prostitute. She was 35 years old when we met her. She looked like she was 55. And so her mom and sister got in the car when they got the phone call and drove to Kansas City. The next morning when Felicia woke up, she was very, very sick. And we took her to the hospital and they admitted her. On Monday was when she had been rescued. And this was Thursday. They put her in the hospital. Her mom and sister sat with her the whole time. And on Monday morning, 7 days after she was rescued, Felicia went home. She passed away, and I got the phone call, and I was sitting on the floor crying, and God spoke so clearly to me. He said, Rhonda, don't you ever forget the power of kindness. You see, we didn't do a whole lot for Felicia. We cared. We took the time to talk to her. I didn't even do anything but pray for her. The guys on the team were the ones that went to her. Gave her a drink of cold water. Found a place for her to go. We were just a little bit kind. And for all eternity, Felicia is going to get to live in peace and wholeness instead of hell. Because somebody was a little bit kind. And that's what I want to leave with you all. When I was a little girl, God was a lot bit kind to me. And that's what kept me alive and kept me in love. And what brought me back to Him. It's the loving kindness of God that leads men to repentance, not the law. The letter of the law will kill you. Yesterday I shared a word I'm convinced the Lord gave me for your church. And it's the invitation to rise up. That He's given you so much. He's done so much for you. And you don't wait until you're ready. You're never going to be ready. There's always going to be something. I wasn't 100% healed in 95. When He asked us to go into full-time ministry with the poor. I was still, and I still, to this day, things come up. And I run to my daddy, and he heals me, and he helps me. Don't wait until you're ready. Don't wait until you think you got it all together. You're never going to have it all together, because the minute you think you have it all together, God's going to come in with a hammer and mess it up anyway to show you don't have it all together. But I really believe there's an invitation to all of you. And when you go to a church and say church, people start thinking corporately. I want you to think individually. This is about you and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and what He wants you to do with your life. You were created for love. That's why you were created. If you ever want to know why you're on this earth, it's because of love. You were created to receive love and give love horizontally and vertically and horizontally. I knew that wasn't right. And everybody can be a little bit kind. Sometimes that's literally giving food and bread. Sometimes it's giving money. Sometimes it's teaching. Sometimes it's preaching. Sometimes it's doing Sunday school or the nursery, or sometimes it's when you're standing in the line at the checkout and the person behind you is just standing there and you turn around and you're kind to them. But you need to find out your outreach. Everybody has one. Everybody has one. Everybody can do something. And that's the invitation to you individually. Will you rise up? And that word in Song of Solomon in Hebrew means it is to your advantage that you get up. God will still love you if you stay in your chair and eat chocolate chip cookies and drink milk the rest of your life. He'll still love you. He'll never stop loving you, and He won't forsake you, and He won't abandon you, and He's not going to come in and beat you up. But He certainly will build a fire under your chair. And you certainly will lose out. I have never been happier than I am today. We have two daughters that Lord gave us 6 years ago. They're now 15 and 16. And one day, one of them came home from school. She's 16, and she was 15 at the time last year. And she said, "Mom, are we poor?" And I said, "Nope." She said, "But we're different, aren't we?" And I said, "Yep." I said, "How do you think we're different, Molly?" And she said, "Well, we were talking at school today, and all the kids were talking about how they go to the grocery store and buy groceries, and they go and buy their shoes and their clothes, and they want something, they go tell Mom and Dad, and the whole charge card thing." And she said, "And I was sitting there going, when we need something, we pray, and God sends it to us, and we need groceries, and God sends them, and we need shoes, and all that stuff. We're different, aren't we?" And I went, yeah, I guess we are. And yeah. But those two girls are growing up learning how to lean on their beloved. And we don't do without. God is extravagant with us. He'll be extravagant with you. Whatever your fear is, the way you overcome it is by operating in the opposite of it. If you're afraid, you don't wait until you're not afraid. You charge head first right into that thing and you go for it. It's how I had to overcome my fear. Do the very thing you're afraid of. In the midst of your fear, you just do it by the grace of God. And you hold on to His hand. So I encourage you to rise up because it's to your advantage. You'll be so glad you did. And ask God, what is it, how is it, that He wants you to partner with Him, to take His hand and walk and do what He's asking you to do. And I'd just like to pray for you, if just where you're at. If you struggle, especially with fear, I want to ask you just to stand where you are. I want to just pray over you. And if you also want, you don't know where your niche is, I want to ask you to stand as well for that. And I just want to pray over you. So, Daddy, you just know everything. When you created us, you wrote out the plan of our lives. Every detail. You knew the minute we'd be born and the minute we'd take our last breath. And you knew every detail in between. And so, Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus Christ for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ Jesus for every person standing. I ask that you would speak to them clearly and let them know where their niche is. Let them know how it is that you're asking them to partner with you. Let them know the call on their lives. Let them know who it is you want them to be kind to. Probably their enemy first. But Lord, let them know the road, the path that you have for them. Without any doubt, God, that it'd be so clear that there wouldn't be any doubt. And Father, I ask that those that struggle with fear, they're afraid of the future, they're afraid of stepping out of their comfort zone, they're afraid of missing out, they're afraid of losing out. Lord, I ask you that you would fill them right now with your perfect love, which cast out all fear. Draw them after you and let them run in partnership with you. Draw them, Lord. And I ask you, God, to conquer their enemies. The thing called fear, it's one of the greatest enemies of the church, of Christians today. And Father, there are many here who you've called to the poor. And I ask you to break their hearts with the things that break your heart. Just crush their hearts, God, for the poor and the needy and the broken and the lost. And show them how to love. Lord, I ask for every need supplied. I ask as they give, Lord, your word promises that if we give, you'll give it back to us. 100 times more, pressed down, shaken together, running over. As they give love, fill them with love. If you're hurting and lonely and need to be loved, your solution is to give it away. Because God promises you, whatever you give away, He'll give it back to you. If you need money, give it away. If you need friends, be one. And Father, I ask that you would release dreams and visions to these men, women, and children in this congregation. Lead them and direct them by your Holy Spirit. And I bless them in the name of Jesus Christ. I bless this congregation. Lord, I bless this family. And I thank you for it. And I ask that it would prosper and be in good health, even as its soul prospers. And I thank you, God, for your strength and your grace that will empower them and enable them to get up and run with you, to rise up and do what you've called them to do and be what you've called them to be. And I pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Ronnie. That was wonderful. Okay, in the foyer, in the cow dung, or whatever the thing is called, the latong or something? Da tao, okay. Teaching Chinese words here before we're done. All right. If you want to purchase some of the books and tapes, they're back there of some of Rhonda's materials. And so I'll be sure and, yes. Also, here's a brochure on the farm that they're doing called The Father's House. There are also some in the back if you'd like to begin praying about monthly or weekly or something, and supporting either one-time gift or on a regular basis supporting the ministry. I have an idea that God is linking us together with her. This won't be the last time that we're going to minister together connectedly. So God just begins things. It's sort of how Dick took us back and introduced him to them and the brother that's coming out this fall. So the Lord's just connecting family together for his purposes. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we just ask again that as we go today, even tonight, you just stir in our hearts your call and purpose in our life. That as we offer ourselves to you, Lord, it's up to you to give the plans that you have put forth before the foundation of the world that we can walk in them. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.